Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Years ago, we went through this final message of Jesus Christ to his disciples the night of the Passover. And a pivotal point that he brings out, I want to emphasize here in John chapter 14. Verse 1 of John chapter 14, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, I could ask the question, is anyone here troubled? I'm sure there is. We lose loved ones. We lose jobs. We have physical problems and maladies. We are lonely. We can be depressed. We experience all kinds of troubles. But note the first two words, let not. Let not. That means that these disciples could do something about their troubled hearts. They held in their own hands the key to free them from heart trouble. It was possible for them either to let it happen or not let it happen. Christ saying to them as well as to us, let not your hearts be troubled. How? He says, believe in God. Believe in God. God is still in control. God hasn't gone anywhere. He's still on his throne. He has the power to help us through whatever trouble we're going through. And he adds, believe also in me. Jesus Christ is the means by which that power of God is made available to us. Then he adds something to lift their spirits. And to understand it, it should help us when we are going through our own troubles. Verses 2 to 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now the Bible uses different words to describe that house. In one place it is called a country, indicating its vastness. Another place it's called a city, indicating the number of inhabitants. Another place it is called a kingdom, indicating the governmental structure. But here it is called my Father's house. In other words, it is home. It is home. Here is a key to a troubled heart. He has said, I am going to take you to my Father's house. You will be part of the family. You will be home. You won't be a guest. You will not be a visitor. You will not be just a resident. You will live there. You will be home. You will be home. What Christ is referring to comes from the marriage custom of the Jews as well as the Israelites. When a son grew up and got married, he would bring his bride to his father's house. A room was built onto the father's house. Then, when another son grows up, gets married, they would add another room to the father's house. This would have resonated with the disciples, not so much with us here in the 21st century. So I want to consider briefly today the Jewish engagement and wedding. After dealing with the wedding of our son and now our daughter-in-law, the Jewish engagement and wedding and possible analogies. There are a number of steps of the Jewish wedding at the time of Jesus Christ that go back to Old Testament times. We're going to look at seven of those steps. And as we go through those steps, I want you to think about possible analogies with these steps. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into detail with the steps. I'm going to proceed into the analogies, and there's one in particular, well, primarily two of them in particular, I want to concentrate on. Step number one. Step number one, the selection of the bride. The selection of the bride. It was common in ancient Israel for the father of the groom to select a bride for his son. a tradition possibly going back to the Garden of Eden, when God provided a wife for Adam. Let's start over here in Genesis chapter 24. Now, I've got a whole lot of scriptures to cover. Some of them I will read. A number of them I will refer to. Some of them I might cite. But we'll start with this one. Genesis chapter 24. Abraham is getting older, and his son is not married. These are the instructions he gives to his servant. Genesis 24, verses 1 to 4. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son." Abraham wanted the best compliment for his son Isaac, and he makes the marriage arrangement for him. He was unable to fulfill this responsibility himself. He delegated that responsibility to his servant, most likely Eliezer, a person who was later called a marriage broker, or we may be more familiar with a matchmaker. If you have seen the movie or the play, Fiddler on the Roof, you know that an instrumental part in that story is the matchmaker, the yentl, as even one of the daughters is singing, "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match." That's what they're looking for. This is the person that's going to make the match. But Abraham was the one who made the decision for Isaac. We find Shechem in chapter 34, who asked his father to get Dinah as a wife for him. Judah took a wife for his son Ur in Genesis chapter 38. Now, this doesn't mean that the mother was not involved. She certainly would be involved. We find the example of that in Judges 14. Samson's mother was definitely involved. There were two primary reasons why it was the groom's parents' responsibility. One, first, the bride became part of her husband's family, so his parents chose someone who would fit into the family to work harmoniously with primarily the mother-in-law. Also, the sisters-in-law. You go back years with the mother-in-law jokes. The mother-in-law jokes are primarily between a man and his mother-in-law. It is not between a woman and her mother-in-law, because there might be a little bit of friction. Because the mother says, "I have raised this boy from a baby. And here this little old thing is going to come and tell me about my son? Not on your life." So you never find mother-in-law jokes, or there might be a few, mother-in-law jokes, where we find the daughter and her mother-in-law, you find them primarily the other way around. The girl has to fit into this new family. The second reason is that a lot of marriages were arranged by the parents long before the youngsters were of age. Also, many people married at a young age, which necessitated parental involvement. Parents had to be involved. By New Testament times, Jewish leaders established that the minimum age for marriage, 13 for boys, 12 for girls. Again, in our culture, there is no way possible we're going to let that happen, number one, and it's not going to happen without parents saying something, number two. But that was different. That was a different time. If a young man is of age, he still was expected to get the advice from his parents, primarily from father, but from the parents. Failure to do so could result in some major problems. That's what happened to Esau. When he went out and he married a Hittite woman, and it brought grief to his parents. What about love? L-O-V-E. Tina Turner used to sing the song. What's love got to do with it? What's love got to do with the selection? For the most part, very little. Very little. Now, there are examples of premarital love. Jacob loved Rachel. It indicates that. And he worked for Rachel 7 years. And he says they went by like that. And because they went by like that, here he's got his father-in-law, Laban, pulled one on him and gave him Leah. And so Laban says, hey, I've got a good deal here. You go and work for me another 7 years. 14 years, even that probably went by for him quickly. Love was the case with him. And when we find Michal, Saul's daughter, it says that she loved David. And then she became his wife. For the most part, love played a minor role in the relationship because they did not marry the person necessarily that they loved. They had to learn to love the person that they married. They married, then they learned about love. Remember again, Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye is singing, Golda, do you love me? I mean, they've been there for 25 years. And she's talking, what are you talking about, old man? Love? So love certainly came, but wasn't necessarily part of the premarital process. Step number two, the negotiation. The negotiation, or price of the bride. Price of the bride. The negotiation, or price of the bride. Brides in Bible times were bought. We're bought. Sounds strange to our 21st century Western civilization ears, but not then, and even certain cultures today. But back then, when a bride's parents gave their daughter in marriage, the family's work actually decreased. Many times, an unmarried daughter would tend the flock, would work in the field, would go get water from the well. She did a lot of work. Now, she is no longer going to be able to fulfill that responsibility. There needs to be some adequate compensation because now she is no longer around. So consequently, the young man, his family, was to adequately compensate for taking her away. Notice Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, verses 16 to 17. Exodus chapter 22, shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments, we find the statutes and certain judgments that are brought out. And here in Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 to 17, it says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. That's what was expected. The fathers primarily, or the parents, they would get together and hash out what would be adequate compensation. It can come in the form of money. It may be in the form of services. Jacob did not have any money to pay for Rachel. So he agreed to work for 7 years for Rachel. So they would go through this process of negotiating, like Boaz for Ruth in Ruth chapter 4. But there was a bride price. When my wife and I had the opportunity to go over to the Middle East, we were in Israel. A Bedouin had come up to our group. There are a dozen of us. We had two children in the group. One was a teenage girl. And the Bedouin went up to the father and says, I will give you 7 camels for your daughter. Okay, now, first of all, how are you going to get those camels back to the United States? All right, and then what are camels going to be doing up here in the Mid-Atlantic area? I mean, camels are for heat, not for this area. 7 camels, that was the bride's price for the sake of this marriage. And now, after this was agreed upon, the couple was going to be considered betrothed. Step number three, covenant of betrothal. Covenant of betrothal. Covenants in Bible times were serious, sealed, in blood, legally binding. Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 to 20. Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 to 20 shows the seriousness of a covenant. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20. It says, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it." Verse 19, "The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." That animal, that calf, was cut in two, and it was separated by a distance. The covenanting party would come from the opposite ends, and what they are saying is, what happened to that animal happens to me if I do not fulfill my part of the covenant. It was serious. As God entered into the covenant with ancient Israel, from God's perspective, he promised his own self-destruction if he doesn't fulfill his part of it. And that's what Israel was doing. And what this is saying, since you didn't, you are going to become like this animal. Marriage was a covenant and very serious. Very serious. The conditions of the marriage covenant are drawn up, agreed upon by the families. It's primarily assuring that the bride is going to be provided for. Once they worked out the details, the father of the potential bride would call her into the room and ask her if she is ready to be a part of this contract. And there was one custom in which, if she did, the potential groom would pour a cup of wine and they would drink it. That cup of wine was called the cup of the covenant. The cup of the covenant. Once that was taken, from that point on, the couple were considered betrothed. They were betrothed. The betrothal is much like our engagement today, but a whole lot more commitment involved. They were considered married in every aspect of the word except for one, and that's the physical consummation of marriage. But they were considered married. If they were to break up, it would be a divorce. The man was exempted from military duty. He would now have to stay there making sure that she is provided for. And I'm not going to turn over there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 22, if the woman who is betrothed were raped, the man who raped her would be committing adultery and he would be put to death. He would be put to death. In that same chapter, if he married or he raped a woman who was a virgin, he was forced to marry her. He was forced to marry her. But a betrothed woman, if he were to rape her, it would be a matter of him being put to death. Let me read a bit from a book entitled Manners and Customs of Bible Lands by Fred White, as he mentions this difference between a promise and a betrothal. A promise of marriage among the Jews of Bible times might mean an engagement without anything definite. There could be a number of engagements broken off. It was the betrothal that was binding. Rather than a mere promise of marriage, the promise might be set aside, but a betrothal entered into was considered as final. Final. The root meaning of the word, pay the price. The betrothal included the giving of gifts by the bridegroom to his bride. Many times a bridegroom gave a coin. In the parable before the prodigal son, it talks about the 10 coins, or some other object of value as jewelry. It was always to be something special that would help her remember him while they were apart. father might also give gifts for the dowry. And then after the betrothal, the family would pronounce a blessing on the couple. We come to step number 4. And this is the one I want to concentrate on later. The couple's responsibilities during the betrothal. The couple's responsibilities during the betrothal. Tradition says the groom would return to his father's house to build the bridal chamber. The bridal chamber was called, and still to this day, and I will spell this one, C-H-U-P-P-A-H, a chuppah, C-H-U-P-P-A-H. It's sort of a honeymoon retreat that was usually built on the father's house. They did not go to Acapulco. They didn't spend time in the Riviera. All right, they went to the father's house. Original meaning of chuppah was a room or covering. The chuppah was a special room added to the bridegroom's father's house. It occurs 3 times in the Old Testament. I'll point out one, Joel chapter 2, verse 16. Joel 2, 16. The other two places are in Psalm and Isaiah, but what is stated here in Joel 2, verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room, Hebrew, chuppah. The chuppah was prepared in a way that was to be pleasing to the bride. The rabbis stated that the chuppah, that place, was to be better than the place that the bride lived. It was a matter that now she is going to have a step up. Now, years ago, Reader's Digest appeared in a series of their magazines and then finally compiled into a book, had a series entitled Love and Marriage, primarily dealing with animal world. Now listen to what some of these animals, insects, do. Flies. When the male courts, he brings a choice item of food wrapped in shimmering, silvery bubbles of silk. It's like a box of chocolate. Some bring elaborate gifts like glittering sand, bright colored feathers, a flower petal, jewelry to try to entice this female fly. The fiddler crab waves bright colored claws and dances for his lady. So here you got the fiddler crab under the sea. Doo, 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 doo. So as the crab, the male spider waltzes and pirouettes. The scorpion takes the female's hands in his, walk back and forth, leading her on in a promenade. The lobster snaps his fingers, baby, baby, sweet baby, and somehow that gets her attention. Interesting. The penguin brings smooth stones or pebbles and lays them at her feet. How would you like to have that done today? The wren, the W-R-E-N, brings gifts of twigs, hinting at the hope of a home to come. The waxwing bird puts cherries or similar fruit into the female's bill. When she's hooked, she doesn't eat them, but slips them back into his bill, and they go back and forth. Boy, that's interesting, huh? I get my chocolate in my mouth, and my beloved, I'm going to put it in her mouth, and she puts it back in my mouth. By that time, it's going to be melted. And then two others. The egret takes a honeymoon together, constantly and intertwined necks for complete loop in a true lover's knot and kiss that goes on for 4 to 5 days. Now, I've never looked that one up to see if that's where necking comes from. But you got the egrets. They're kind of their necks are intertwined for 4 to 5 days. Boy, I hope they ate a lot before they deal with that. Then we've got the bower bird. The bowerbird builds an elaborate cottage several feet high and up to 14 feet long, bedecked with bright flowers and berries, and invites her in. Well, that reminds me of what is being talked about by Jesus Christ with the chuppah. The chuppah. This room was eventually replaced by a canopy that Jews use to this day, but they still call it a chuppah. If you've seen a Jewish wedding, they have a canopy under which they get married. That has now been, we have extracted in Christianity from that, the arch. So we have the arch that we use today. That goes back through the canopy to the chuppah. Now, during this betrothal period, which was about a year, the groom did not know when he would go back to get his bride. That was the father's decision. The father decided when his son would go to get his bride. Why? The father is examining the chuppah. He is making sure that the chuppah is properly prepared for this marriage that is to be commenced or culminated after he mentions to his son, go get your bride. In the chuppah, he would enter it, he would look at it, it had to be well stocked, because once they entered the chuppah, they were in it for 7 days. They were in it for 7 days. That's the case with Jacob. When Laban said, fulfill her week, you go in there and you're in it for 7 days. Samson did the same thing in Judges chapter 14. While this may seem a bit unusual, consider that marriages back then, for the most part, were arranged. So they would spend a lot of time inside of there talking, discussing things, getting to know each other. A lot more was going on besides sex. A lot more was going on besides that. Meanwhile, the bride would be collecting things they would need for their new home, the trousseau. She would be busy beautifying herself, preparing for the wedding, and she had to be ready because she did not know. She did not know when the groom was coming back. She had an idea. The betrothal period was about a year. But he could come before then. He might come after then. She had to be ready whenever he came. Step number 5, the taking of the bride. The taking of the bride. Once the father approved the chuppah, he would say something to the effect, the hour has come. Go and get your bride. As he would say this to his son, the hour has come. Go get your bride. Taking of the bride usually occurred at night so that those in the village could participate. The groom, best man, and other male attendants would leave the groom's father's house in a torchlit procession as they would go to the home of the bride. It was customary for one of the groom's party, primarily the friend of the groomsman, or we would call him the best man, to go ahead of the bridegroom's party, and he would then say, behold, the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom comes, and they would follow behind. Back to Fred White and what he says in this regard. The bridegroom set out with the bride from the house of her parents. And there followed a grand procession all the way to his house. The streets of Asiatic cities were dark, and it was necessary that anybody venturing forth at night would carry a lamp or torch. Those invited guests who did not go to the bride's home were allowed to join the procession along the way and go with the whole group to the marriage feast. Without a torch or a lamp, they couldn't join the procession or enter the bridegroom's house. The 10 virgins waited for the procession to arrive at the point where they were waiting. 5 wise ones were able to proceed because they had a reserve supply of oil for their lamps. But the foolish virgins lacked the oil, and so, not being ready, they were barred from the wedding feast. Step number six, and I stepped this up a little. Step number six, the bridal chamber. The bridal chamber. The bride and groom then would go to the father's house, where they would be crowned with a garland. A brief blessing would be pronounced over them for their marriage. They would enter the bridal chamber, the chuppah, and the door was shut. Prior to this time, the bride would be veiled. Jewish tradition came down this way along those lines. She was veiled before she entered into the chuppah, representing Leah. But when she came out of the chuppah, she was unveiled, representing Rachel. Go over here. That's Jewish thinking. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 29. John 3:29. Or you can just jot it down. Follow along with me here. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoicing greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, what's this about? This friend of the bridegroom who hears him. We're dealing with the chuppah. The groom and the bride are inside of a chuppah. The friend of the bridegroom has a responsibility. He is standing outside of the door. It's not that he is listening in. What's going on inside of there, y'all? That's not what he was doing. He was waiting for the groom to indicate to him that the wedding sheet or the wedding cloth is going to come out and that the marriage has been consummated. And it would be given to the friend of the bridegroom, who would take it and give it to the father of the bride. Why is this important? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 21. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 21. This was proof of the virginity of the bride. Deuteronomy 22, verse 13, it says, if any man takes a wife, goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct, brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found that she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city of the gate. This was the sheet. This was the cloth. To prove that she indeed was a virgin. I'm not going into technical aspects of this. But this proves that she was a virgin. Given to the father. Who kept it just in case. He is not going to be satisfied with his daughter. And is going to level some charge against her. There was no Sharia law back at that point in time. Verse 16, and the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take the man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity were not found for the young woman, then they shall bring the young woman to the door of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. This, folks, is what should have happened to Mary, mother of Jesus Christ. She should have been stoned, but Joseph was a just man. And he put her away privately. He put her away privately. Virginity was extolled in ancient Israel. Then the seventh step is the marriage supper. The seventh step is the marriage supper. After 7 days, they emerge from the chuppah to the marriage supper. This is what we call today, or similar to what we call today, the wedding reception, in effect, a banquet. It's held for the married couple. I'm not going to read it, but Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, we find that the kingdom of God, heaven, is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he is inviting guests into the marriage supper, and they are coming in there. And so then this most likely is referring to that in Matthew chapter 22. After the marriage supper, then the bride and groom would typically leave his father's house and go to the house that the groom had arranged for them to live in from that point on. So the seven steps. Number one, selection of the bride. Number two, the negotiation, price of the bride. Number three, the covenant of betrothal. Number four, the couple's responsibility during the betrothal. Number five, the taking of the bride. Number six, the bridal chamber. Number seven, the marriage supper. Let me pause here at this point in time anyway. Anybody with any questions on any of these steps before we go to the analogies? Do I need to repeat anything here? I just kind of skip through things. All right. There are points at which analogies break down, but as we proceed through these, I look at certain things to me that seem rather obvious. Others are, I don't know for sure. But we come to step number one, the selection of the bride. By analogy, the selection of the bride. Who's the father? Now I'm opening it up. By analogy, who would the father be? Anybody? Right? God the Father. God the Father. That being the case, who's the groom? Jesus Christ. Then, who is the bride? The church. I heard it quietly. Boy, this is a quiet group. Wow, so quiet. You all weren't that quiet before. John 6:44. Scripture, Mr. Armstrong quoted over and over and over again, as Jesus Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We cannot on our own go to Jesus Christ. It is the Father's responsibility to bring us. That is his task, his job. He brings us to his Son. Why? Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. He is choosing the best complement to his Son. We doubt ourselves at times. We limit ourselves. We downgrade ourselves at times. The Father could have chosen the elite, but he didn't. He chose us. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, it says, "And he put all things," the Father, "put all things under his feet," the Son, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We are the complement of Jesus Christ. He's the head. We're the body. Where does your head go without your body? Nowhere. You need that body. Yes, he doesn't necessarily need us. But this is the point of the analogy here. We complement Jesus Christ. Second, then, step. The negotiation. The price of the bride. The price to me is obvious. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ shed for our redemption. There never was a greater price paid for a bride than what Jesus Christ paid for the church. Never. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb slain or without blemish and without spot. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We now have been bought by Him. Our responsibility is to glorify Him. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. We are His bride. Ephesians chapter 5 brings this point out in clarity for us to understand, even in the marriage relationship. He is the head. We're the body. Wives, it says, submit. Husbands, love. As Christ loved the church. Wives, submit. As the church submits to Jesus Christ. He gave His all for the church. If He has done that by giving us His life, will He not give us the things that we need? If He's given us His very life, what will He not supply to us? Third step, the covenant of betrothal. The covenant of betrothal. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. It mentions, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin for Christ. The church is called the bride of Jesus Christ in the New Testament for good reason. It is the church who has entered into this covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And what is that covenant? It's prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. We find the New Testament equivalent in Hebrews chapter 8. We've heard it a number of times. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in those days, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, separated the calf and they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall they teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Every man will know me. They will have a personal relationship with me. We agreed to this covenant at baptism. We said, in a sense, I do. When we heard those words of the baptismal covenant, have you repented of your sins? Accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? As a result of your repentance of your sins with the transgressions of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, and I baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We said, I do. Consequently, now He is in the process of writing the law of God in our minds and hearts. And we, every year, renew that at the Passover with the cup of the covenant. With the cup of the covenant. As it mentions in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, it says, likewise, also He took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. It is a covenant relationship we are in with Jesus Christ right now. We are betrothed. We are betrothed. A lot more serious than an engagement. We are betrothed. The betrothal gift that has been given to us, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The fourth step that I'm going to postpone till the end, but the couple's responsibilities during the betrothal, this is where John 14, 1 to 3 comes in, where Jesus Christ stated, where we started at the beginning of this, let not your heart be troubled, I'm going to prepare home for you. We'll come back to that. We come to step number 5. Step number 5. The taking of the bride. The taking of the bride. At the end of the period of separation for the Jewish wedding, which was about a year, the groom, Christ, comes for his bride. Obviously, it's more than just a year. There's this announcement, behold, the bridegroom comes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're familiar with, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead will rise first. And we which are alive, we will remain and be caught up together with him in the air. Revelation 11 verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We as a bride, from that time of Jesus Christ till this day, want to know when. We want to know, when is he coming? That has been the case of the bride, even in the whole process. They had an idea. It was about a year. Here we have been waiting for 2000. And we still want to know, when is he coming? Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. The words that are spoken to the disciples just after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that's where John 14, 1 to 3 comes in. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So he went up. Verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. From that time until now, the question is when? Is when. Our focus through the years has been on the Olivet Prophecy. We will look at wars and rumors of wars. We will look at famines and pestilence. We will look at deception. There is something that is stated which is dogmatic that we don't like to focus on. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. After he goes through all of these various things, he mentions the abomination of desolation. He mentions great tribulation. He gives a parable. Parable of the fig tree. Matthew 24, verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32. It says, Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The parable of the fig tree is used to show that there are certain signs which indicate the season of his return. When the fig tree begins to sprout leaves, we know summer is right around the corner. So too what he is saying, when you see all these things, what things? The things he has just described. The wars, the famines, the pestilence, but also the proclamation of the gospel, the abomination of desolation, and great tribulation. When great tribulation occurs, we know we're in the season. We know it at that point in time. But then take note of verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Only. The parallel of this is Mark 13:32. Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." This springs from the Jewish engagement and wedding, because it is the Father who determines when His Son will go for His bride. Based on what? Wars? Famines? European Union? Rise of 10 nations? Based on what? It is based on the chuppah. The Father is examining the chuppah. He isn't that, even as Jesus Christ says, don't be so concerned about all of this stuff. These things are going to happen. They've been happening for years. But the Father is focusing on the chuppah. Is the chuppah prepared so that He can tell His Son, go, get your bride? And so the bride has to be ready. As it says in Revelation 19:7, that let us be glad and rejoice. Give Him glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The wife has made herself ready. She is ready. That's what He is looking at. Is the wife ready? The bridal chamber, the sixth step, is the bridal chamber being described in Matthew chapter 25 with the 10 virgins? I'm not going to read it. Matthew 25:1-13. You know, five of those who were wise and five were foolish. The five wise ones were the five prepared ones. They were prepared. And they entered into the room and the doors were shut. Is that the bridal chamber? Seems to be the indication that will be the bridal chamber. How does that fit into the scheme of things? I don't know. Even the last one, the marriage supper, following those 7 days of joyous joy inside of the chuppah or the bridal chamber, the bride and the bridegroom joined the guests for the marriage feast. Let me read over here in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, Write, blessed are these, are those, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are the true sayings of God." If you do have internet capability, we on our Light, Hope, and Truth website, we have an article on the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can deal back there and read it. I'm not going to deal with it. I want to go back to step number four. The couple's responsibilities during the betrothal. Let's go back to John 14. This is where we were. So let's go back to John chapter 14. And let's take note of something that Christ says here. John 14, beginning with verse 1 again. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Twice he says, prepare. The Greek word, hetoimazo, occurs some 40 times in the New Testament. Prepare. It's a good little study. Look up that word, hetoimazo. I want to bring out several references. First of all, Matthew chapter 20, verse 23. as two of the disciples are coming to Jesus Christ, asking to be on either side of him in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 20, verse 23. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Hetoimazo, prepared by my Father. There's preparation by, this is what the Father's focusing on. You go back in the previous chapter, he talks about the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. As he mentions, you will sit on 12 thrones of glory. That has been prepared. When he mentions that, included in that list of the 12 was Judas. I want you to notice something here about it. It says in Acts chapter 1, and you don't have to turn because I'm stepping up the pace here. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David, by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us, he was numbered, and obtained a part in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" The position was prepared. Judas had his name on it, but another was going to fulfill that spot. Keep it in mind. Matthew 25, verse 34. It says, Matthew 25, in the end of the sermon called the Olivet Prophecy, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The kingdom, my Father's house, it has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Offices, as we look at John chapter 14, were prepared from the foundation of the world. That has already been prepared. What's left? Luke 1:17. It says, he, speaking of John the Baptist, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. When you read the instructions of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus Christ is cleansing the church, washing it with water, making it a glorious church. He is preparing the church to fit into the city, into the country, into my Father's house. This is the work he is in the process of doing now. Book of Hebrews brings out an interesting thing in regards to this word prepared. I'm not going to even read the accounts. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. The house, temple, was prepared. The house or temple was prepared. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Hebrews 9, 2 to 6. Hebrews 9, 2 to 6. The tabernacle was prepared. And Hebrews 11, verse 7. The ark was prepared. When you go back, especially in the New King James Version to Genesis chapter 6, the subheading over verse 13, the ark prepared. God gave specific instructions to Noah about constructing the ark. The ark was then constructed so that the animals would fit. He didn't build a dinghy. He built a big boat to bring all of those animals in. But the one I want to concentrate on, the tabernacle. The tabernacle. You go through, even with our Bible readings, especially in Exodus chapter 25 to 40, or in Ezekiel 40 to 48, you got these specific instructions regarding the tabernacle. Just to read Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, as it starts off, verse 1. Exodus 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels, for settings, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. He designated certain people so that they might craft wood, jewels, clothing, linen, make sure that everything is going to fit in the specifications that are given. Over here in chapter 36, chapter 36 of Exodus, verse 8, then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen, of blue, purple, scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim. And they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits. The width of each curtain, 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size, and he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and another 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. Likewise he did on the outer edge of the other curtain on the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain. 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held on one curtain to another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. You go through, you read that, that's about as exciting as having a root canal. I go through this over, it's like genealogies. It's, unless you are interested in it, it doesn't appeal. Interesting when you put all of these chapters together, from Exodus 25 to 40, Ezekiel, 2 Kings, that's over 40 chapters of detail. Over 40 chapters of detail. But it is a type of the spiritual temple. God's excited. This is showing God's excited. Because that clasp could represent my office. That clasp could have my name on it. I am being prepared now so that I could be that clasp in the kingdom of God. I can focus on Europe. I can go ahead and look at what Russia is doing in Ukraine. Yes, we need to be aware of the world around us. My primary responsibility, there is a class with my name on it, and I've got to fit. I've got to make sure that I am there. Jesus Christ, when he talked to the disciples, he says, "I will build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it." He is in the process of building it. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets so that we being built together can fit. The position is already laid out. The dimensions are already laid into the kingdom. I do not fit. I am going through this process now. I am being shaped and fashioned so that I can fit into that position. I want to bring out, I am coming close to the end. I want to go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. The temple is being constructed. The instructions are given to Solomon regarding temple construction. 1 Kings 6, I just want to look at one verse, verse 7. 1 Kings 6, verse 7, "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple when it was being built. The dimensions of the temple were given to Solomon, and that's what he was going to build. There were stones needed. Those stones were quarried over there on mountains like Golgotha, even the place of the skull. Possibly stones were quarried out of that mountain to fit into the temple. The dimensions are already there, 10 feet by 10 feet, whatever, 5 feet deep. If I've got a stone over here that is 30 feet by 20 feet, I've got to chisel it. I've got to chisel it so that it fits. So that it fits. My name is in that spot. He is now shaping me so that I fit. And if I refuse, guess what? Remember Judas? The name's taken off. It's given to someone else. It's given to someone else. He is working with me. He is in the process of developing me so that I can fit in the temple. As I submit to him, then the work is going to be done. Then the work is going to be done. Abel fits. Enoch fits. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob fit. Sarah, Rahab, Ruth fit. The apostles, the prophets fit. Do I? That's what he is working with right now. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The wife has made herself ready. My focus must be on that clasp, on that hook, whatever it is that God has in mind for me, because he does. For each of us individually, he has a spot in mind. Understand that. I mean, that the thought of that is awesome. Awesome. God already has it in mind. Whatever it is, I don't care what it is. I got a spot there. Now I want to make sure you get there. And he is not looking at failing. He is not looking at Judas. He's just letting us know, if I don't live up to it, Judas happened, it can happen to me. But for the most part, he isn't calling failures, he's calling success. We're going to be there. We've got to keep that in mind. And as I continue to focus on it, I'll wrap it up with two scriptures here in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 12, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. As I submit to this process, Revelation chapter 3, in this message to Philadelphia, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. He fits. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He fits. He fits. He's overcome. And we call the way back to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. As it now has come to a conclusion. Revelation chapter 21. Start with verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. Hetoimazo. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and look at her. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. I want to show you. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates, one on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles. That has already been written into the kingdom of God. Their names are written into the kingdom of God. Written is Paul. Written is Daniel. Written is David. Written, what's your name? Then he gives the dimensions in verses 15 and 18. That's fascinated me here recently, which I might even be dealing with on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Verse 19, it says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald. All of these stones, verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was a pearl, and the street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. Beautiful. Gorgeous. Just like that bride on the wedding day. I saw that Thursday with my daughter-in-law. Gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. And that is the case with the groom's wife, the church. My name is somewhere written in New Jerusalem. Will I be there? John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. When discouraged, let not your heart be troubled. When lonely, let not your heart be troubled. When death invades your life, let not your heart be troubled. I am preparing home for you, for you, for you, for all of you. So let not your hearts be troubled.